Jonah chapter 2. Well, you can turn to 2. We'll actually need to read the last verse of Jonah chapter 1. Let's stand again for the reading of God's word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, as we turn our attention now to the very Word of God, the work of God in Jonah's life. We pray now, O Holy Spirit, that you would work through this Word in our own lives, and that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would change us, that you would use it to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm assuming that if I had taken a poll before we began our series in Jonah, if I had taken a poll of Grace Covenant Church, and ask just this one question, what's Jonah about? What's the book of Jonah about? My guess is the overwhelming answer, the overwhelming response would have had something to do with a whale. And it's entirely possible that the overwhelming response would have stopped with the whale. There's a whale in that book. Jonah gets swallowed by it. Isn't that the book where Jonah gets swallowed by a whale and then spit up on dry land? The response would have been something like that. Here's what's fascinating about the book of Jonah. The whale, as you call it, the great fish, as Scripture calls it, appears in 3 verses in the entire book of Jonah. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it's really sort of, because that's where Jonah is, kind of a thing. The book of Jonah isn't about a whale. It's not about a fish. It's not about even Jonah getting swallowed by a fish and spit up on dry land. It's much bigger than that. It's about Jonah. The whale, the fish, this great fish, is a supporting actor. It plays a supporting role. It's not the main character. In fact, he plays really the same role that the sailors played in chapter 1. It's the same sort of place, the same sort of role. It makes me wonder, do we sometimes miss the forest because there's this really cool tree that you want to look at? Okay, forget the book of Jonah. He gets swallowed by a great fish. That sounds kind of distracting and kind of interesting to discuss. Let's talk about that. We do that. We miss the forest because there's some really cool tree to look at. We miss the meaning, the aim, the point of the book of Jonah because there's this one miraculous event that we figure can't possibly be true, so then that distracts us from the rest of the book. It shows us that that we miss the point, we miss the aim of the book of Jonah because there's this rare and exceptional and miraculous event that happens right here in the middle of the book. In fact, it also shows us that we probably need to do a better job of teaching our children how to read and interpret the Bible rather than just teaching them Bible stories. How many of our children would have responded with Jonah and a whale and they would have known no more because we haven't taught them anymore? What we find in Jonah 2 is that this great fish that quite honestly only appears in 1:17, 2:1, and 2:10 is just a supporting actor. He's a tool. He's an instrument in God's hand, just like the storm at the beginning of chapter 1. He's a tool, an instrument that God uses to bring about his purposes. And we have to understand this chapter. We have to understand the book, but we have to understand this chapter with that in mind. First, I want you to notice when Jonah prayed. Have you noticed, conspicuous by its absence, Jonah's a prophet. Jonah's been called by God, commanded by God to take the gospel to Nineveh, the military capital of Assyria, the nation that will in just about 50, 60, 75 years destroy Israel. He's told to take the gospel to those people, to take God's message of judgment to Nineveh. And instead, he went the other way. He went down to Joppa and found a boat heading to Tarshish. It was his goal to go in the opposite direction. Jonah runs instead of going northeast, he runs west to the coast, only in hopes of getting yet further west to Tarshish. And nowhere yet has Jonah prayed. He's been called by God to take God's message of judgment to an evil nation. And in that call, in response to that call, he never prayed. He ran the other direction, and in running the other way, he never prayed. In getting on the boat in Joppa to go to Tarshish, he never prayed. For that matter, you find it in chapter 1, the captain of the ship went and woke Jonah up and said, "Hey, wake up, there's this really bad storm out here. Pray to your God that he might, that maybe he'll pay attention, that maybe he's asleep, that maybe your God is the right one and will calm the storm." Even then, at least we're not told that Jonah prayed. He may have, but the passage doesn't indicate. Jonah 1 doesn't tell us that he joined these other sailors in praying to his own God. So far, Jonah hasn't prayed at all. At least as far as we have been told. That shouldn't surprise us. But Jonah's running away from God. You don't keep talking to someone you don't want to have anything to do with. You don't keep up communication with someone you really would rather not see again. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Jonah's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. His goal was to get as far away from God as he could. Why would he talk to him? If you're trying to get away from someone, you don't sever a relationship by continuing to speak with that person. It shouldn't surprise us at all that Jonah hasn't yet prayed. Jonah's running from God. He's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. It shouldn't surprise us one bit that he has not yet prayed. In fact, the truth is the absence of prayer in chapter 1 really sort of gives us an indication of his hiding from God. Prayerlessness can give you an indication of our own running from God. If you examine your life and realize, I see no prayer whatsoever, there is no prayer. Are you hiding from God? Are you trying to get away? Are you Are you trying to sever a relationship? That would be an indicator of what's going on in your life, of that sort of descent into rebellion and sin. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on Jonah, describes the descent like this. Disobedience leads to prayerlessness, which leads to folly and sin, which lead to disaster. That's where Jonah is. Jonah has run away from God. He wants to sever that relationship. So why would he bother speaking to him? Until we get to chapter 2, when Jonah is in the deep, as we just sang, he's literally in the deep. And from there he prays. From there he turns his attention to God. In fact, if you look at verses 2 through 9, it's essentially all prayer. It's essentially all Jonah speaking to God out of the belly of this great fish. Do you see what's different? Do you see what's changed? He got what he wanted. He wanted to be away from God. He got the consequences of his longings. He's gotten what he wanted. He's gotten what he set out to get. He's been separated from God. He's wandered away. He's run away. And in this storm is thrown overboard and is swallowed by this fish. And in his mind, he's gotten exactly what he was after. He's separated from God. He's separated from God's people. He's cut off from God's word. In fact, verse 4, that seems to be the driving force of his prayer. I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He realizes, I am away from you. I've been separated from you, God. I've been removed from you. I'm driven from your sight. But notice his great longing in verse 4 is to be back in the temple, to be back in God's presence with God's people. That's his longing in verse 4. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Jonah's gotten exactly what he wanted, only to realize that that's not at all what he wants. And he turns his attention back towards his God. How often do we turn to God when everything else fails? How often do you treat prayer like a desperate measure? You know, desperate times call for desperate measures. I think far too often we save prayer for sort of the desperate measure moment. It's when everything else has failed and when I'm in a desperate time, only then will I resort to desperate measures. Desperate measure, well, that's praying. Because, you know, the easy stuff, I'll just handle myself. I can do some of this by myself. I can tackle this myself. I don't need to pray about this. This is a small thing. Why would I want to bother God with it? I'll wait until I'm in desperate times to resort to this desperate measure called prayer. Scripture, of course, says prayer isn't a desperate measure at all. It's to be continuous. We're to pray constantly, to pray without ceasing. This sense of only a desperate measure is foreign to Scripture. But that seems to be where Jonah is when Jonah prays. He recognizes his desperate times call for desperate measures. Jonah knows he's in this condition because we're told in chapter 1, verse 12, it's my fault that this storm has come upon this boat. I'm in rebellion. He's already admitted his running away. He's already admitted his rebellion. He's already admitted that he's trying to get away from God. And so he says, it's my fault that this storm is here. That's not what he says in chapter 2. Did you notice? Verse 3, he says, You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Your waves and your billows passed over me. Even Jonah recognizes that though it's his sin that brings about this storm, it's also God's sovereignty that brings about this storm. He recognizes that the wind and the waves are all in God's hands and are tools, instruments for bringing Jonah back. In other words, Jonah comes to the end of himself. Sometimes that's where God has to take us, to get a hold of us, to let us see our folly. Sometimes he actually has to let us go to the end of ourselves. As painful as that might be to watch as parents, as painful as that might be for us as children, watching our own parents, as painful and difficult as that can be, sometimes God has to let us get to the end that he lets us get what we want. And then uses that to bring us back to himself. To realize that what we wanted was really never what we wanted at all. He strips Jonah of everything, of his self-reliance, of all earthly wisdom. He'll humble us, our pride, and take away all other hope except himself. Our sin wants us to be rid of God. Our sin wants us to be rid of God and his people and his word. Our sin wants to say, I don't need any of that. And when Jonah got what he had longed for, when Jonah got exactly what his running hoped to get him, there was nothing there. Nothing there but the grace and mercy of God. Jonah prays when he finally comes to the place, to the end of himself, the end of his sin, and the place where grace and mercy of God become sweet to him. We also see how Jonah prayed. If we ripped verses 2 through 9 out of this passage, if we just sort of printed it on a regular piece of paper and handed it out, And ask, okay, where does this come from? My guess is most of us would say, that's got to be the Psalms. It just sounds like the Psalms to me. Maybe it's Psalm 3. Maybe it's Psalm 5. Psalm 42. I don't know. It's got to be one of those Psalms. Maybe it's all of those Psalms. Maybe, Jeff, what you did was you took verses from some of them and compiled them into one sort of trick passage, but it's got to be the Psalms. We Clemson people have a saying. Everybody has their own version of it. That's not true. Everybody says pretty much the same thing. You know, I bleed, and then insert your colors, your school's colors right there. That's kind of the way everybody else does it. At Clemson, for decades, as long as I've been alive. I mean, their t-shirt. You can get the t-shirt. We say, my blood runneth orange. No, it sounds kind of uppity, but it's what we've always said. There's a Facebook page dedicated to that, if you would like to join. And see, what that phrase means is that no matter how far away I live from Clemson, no matter how long the time lapse between attending games, even if your team beats my team, no matter what, wherever I am, if you cut me, I bleed Clemson. I bleed orange. It doesn't matter how, I grew up a Clemson fan. I don't know anything else. It's the only college I applied to when I finished high school. I didn't want to go anywhere else. I bleed. My blood runneth orange. Jonah appears to bleed the Psalms. When you cut Jonah, what comes out of Jonah, apparently, is psalm-like. That's the picture. When Jonah's in the pit, when Jonah's in the bottom, when Jonah has been swallowed by this great fish and is carried into the deep, and his sin has found him out and he's gotten all that he wanted, when he's cut, when he's... We're Presbyterian. When he's backslidden this far, and yet when he's cut, when he's brought to the end of himself, he bleeds the psalms. The psalms ooze out of his body. He's wandered from God. He's turned his back on God. He's done everything he can to sever that relationship. But his upbringing, the word of God buried deep inside his soul, cannot be taken from him. When Jonah is cut, he bleeds the psalms. Here's an argument, by the way, for family worship. Here's an argument for families sitting around tables together, reading scripture together, praying together, teaching, catechizing each other, teaching each other the truths of scripture, the doctrines of our holy religion. When our children grow, if they wander, if they stray, oh, that we might pray that the word buried deep down inside their soul will grab hold of their heart in the hands of the Holy Spirit and draw them back to himself. Jonah's broken. Jonah comes to the end of himself, and when he does, truths of Scripture, the truths of the Psalms, ooze out of him. When he has nothing left to say, the Psalms come out of his mouth. Why the Psalms? Why does that seem to be an appropriate... why do the Psalms seem appropriate for this situation? The Psalms... As we read the Psalms, you encounter every single human circumstance. Everything about our lives we find in the Psalms. Pain, despair, love, joy, hope, fear, they're all addressed in the Psalms. In fact, John Calvin called the Psalms the anatomy of all parts of the soul. Rick Phillips, again, in his commentary, the Psalms present the doctrines of salvation in lived experience and struggle. And when the doctrine of salvation met with Jonah's lived experience and struggle, they came out of his heart. They came out of his mouth. It's not that difficult for us, certainly in today's world. But it would not be all that difficult for us to find our own Tarshish-bound ship whenever you and I are trying to run from God and from His people and from His Word. Whatever your Tarshish is, you can find a ship taking you there. You can find a willing captain to take you on board and gladly lead you to that, whatever your Tarshish is, whatever rebellion, whatever against God and his word and his people, whatever that looks like for you. But may we seek safety in some harbor, food in some pasture, hope in some hold of a ship. Jonah's down in this cargo hold as this storm rages around them. May that be for us God's word, and not the things of this world. We see when Jonah prayed. We see how Jonah prayed. We also see what Jonah prayed. Look just briefly at the content of his prayer. What does he pray for? What does he ask? What does he seek? When he quotes the Psalms, or when he alludes to the Psalms, when he uses the Psalms as his sort of background for his prayer, what's he after? What does he seek? Well, we see this theme right away in verse 2. The theme is God's mercy to Jonah in his great need. But how does he realize this? How does he come to understand this? What brings him to that? As you read through the prayer, you get the sense that Jonah's convinced he's a goner. Right? I mean, you have this sort of sense that I've resigned myself to the fact that you, O Lord, have determined this great fish to be my end, and I'm okay with it. He seems resolved to that fact. Look at the words he uses. Look at verse 2. He's in distress. He's in the belly of Sheol. He examines his circumstances, and he's convinced that this fish has become sort of like his grave. The floodwaters surround him, verse 3. The waves and billows close in over me. He thinks he's in prison. It feels like a prison to him, verse 6, whose bars have closed upon me. You can almost imagine him sort of in the belly of this great fish as he passes by, the teeth going, those sure like prison bars, look like prison bars to me. He has this sense that he's imprisoned. Sin and foolishness and rebellion can take you to some pretty crazy places. Your sin will take you to all kinds of horrible, wicked, crazy places. Scary, life-threatening places. Sinful relationships. The career path you choose, financial folly, they'll all lead you to despair if you're not careful. They will all lead you to hopelessness and despair, that feeling of being trapped. But his worst realization of all is in verse 4, when Jonah realized that he's gotten exactly what he wanted, that he's without God, he's without God's people. And he's without the worship of God. He's without the temple. He's without the place of God's presence. The picture here is, the implication in verse 4 is that realization was bitter to him. When he finally realized, wait, I'm without God, I'm without God's people, and I'm without the worship of God, that's not what I want. He hated it. He regretted it. How often is it that only when we realize the depths to which we have sunk in our rebellion and sin and folly that we truly recognize our need in that situation? It takes us to hit the bottom. It takes us hitting sort of the extent of our despair and hopelessness before we realize just how in need we are of God's grace and mercy. Jonah recognizes his situation. He also remembers his Savior. Notice in verse 2, verse 1 and verse 2, actually both verses give us this. Notice to whom Jonah prays. It's not God generic. It's not Lord Master generic. We did this before. The Lord in your Bible is all capital letters. It's Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. He remembers a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God to whom he turns. And it's to Yahweh, it's to his God, his Redeemer, his Savior, that he turns in prayer. The picture here, to those of you perhaps wondering this question, Jonah's a true believer in deep rebellion, as opposed to an unbeliever not yet brought to salvation. He's a true believer in deep rebellion. That's where he finds himself. That's seems to be the picture of Jonah, a believer who's wandered from God, but God would not allow that to continue forever. God pursues Jonah even to the point of sending this fish to swallow him whole. and ultimately spit him back out onto dry land. How many times have you expected that God has got to be done with you? Have you ever sort of gotten to the point in your sin where you're thinking, I know I'm a believer, but I'm so sinful that God has got to be done with me. I'm too wicked. I'm too sinful. I've fallen too far, so far that God no longer sees me. He no longer interested in me. Has no idea where I am. He can't possibly come and rescue me. This passage says that's not true at all. And here Jonah in his rebellion, when he hits rock bottom, when he turns in repentance to his Savior, God has used all of this to bring this repentance about in Jonah's life. When he hits the deep, when he hits the bottom, he oozes the Psalms. When you despair, we sang this just a few minutes ago. When you despair, when you are sort of at the end, when you've lost hope, when you're in times of trouble, do you remember God's promise never to leave or forsake you? You could quote Scripture. You could quote Scripture back to yourself over and over again that God promises never to leave, never to forsake us. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. We could quote over and over again God's own promises to be faithful to His covenant, to save and to redeem, to gather and perfect us. In fact, that seems to be what Jonah says in verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He could mean, that phrase could mean that salvation only happens in God, or it actually could mean that salvation is something the Lord delights to do. Salvation is something the Lord delights in. Jonah turns his attention to his saving God, his covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and says, this salvation is his delight. It's his joy to bring about the redemption of his people, to bring to completion that which he has begun in us. But how do you know? I mean, how do you know Jonah's repentance is legit? How do you know that this is true repentance? Is it full, real, biblical repentance? You ever ask your kids say, I'm sorry? And you say, wait, hold on, time out. Are you sorry you got caught? Or are you sorry for what you did? Are you repentant of the sin? Or are you really just disappointed that you got found out? What does Jonah say? How does Jonah respond? How would Jonah answer that question? Because, yes, we see his self-righteousness again in chapter 4. That comes back. It's not gone. If only. But is this repentance, is it legit? Is it true repentance? Biblical repentance is hating and forsaking sin. And notice what Jonah never says in this passage. He never says anything about getting out of the fish. He never says a word about, boy, I sure hope you'll get me out of this circumstance. Boy, I sure hope you can deliver me from the belly of this whale, this great fish. He never once prays that his circumstances would change. He never once says anything about getting out of the fish. In other words, Jonah comes to terms with God's grace and mercy. Jonah comes to terms with God's sovereignty even in this great fish, in such a way that his circumstances didn't matter to him. What mattered is his relationship to God. What mattered is that he would be right with God. What didn't matter is that he was going through a trial. We've talked about this before. We would rather pray to be delivered from a trial, to be brought out of it. Oh, if only you'll get me out of this, then I will. Jonah doesn't pray to be freed from the fish. His trials didn't matter because his faith is restored. His circumstances didn't matter because he trusted in God. Because his trust, his hope, his confidence is in his Savior. Where do you run when you sin? How do you react? What's your response? Where do you go when your sin is found out? Where will you run? Will you run away from the cross or will you run to it? Jonah in verse 4, he longs for the temple again. He longs to sacrifice again. He longs to be right with God, to be where God is, to be among God's people, and to be in God's presence. He longs for that. That's where he wants to go. That's where he wants to be. It's the place he seems to anticipate the most in verse 4. Is that how you pray? Is that how you and I pray? When our sin is found out, do we run to be known more? Do we pray to be restored, to run to the cross rather than running from it? We far too often want to hide our shame and our guilt. We sew fig leaves together to make our own clothing. Rather than running to Christ, rather than running to Jesus who has paid for that sin and that guilt and that shame, who has endured it in our place. Do you look for the blood of Christ? Do you look for his sacrifice of sin? This passage urges us that even in our sin and our shame, that we run to the cross. Not from it. Whatever trials, whatever experience in this life, whatever we have to endure, whatever struggles, whatever difficulty, whatever pain, whatever toil, whatever the result of our own sin or the result of someone else's, whatever they may be, the cross proves for us that God delights to save his people. That salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, that we, when our sin is found out, might run there. Might run to the cross. Might in turn quote the Psalms. Might quote Jonah 2 back to God. And from the depths, from the hopelessness, from the despair, from the pain. Instead, run to a God who delights to show grace and mercy to his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you proved to Jonah, that you've proven to us that salvation is your delight, that bringing sinners to repentance and faith, to hate and forsake our sin, to turn in trust to Christ is your great delight. That you are at work in this world, gathering and perfecting the saints, growing the kingdom of Christ. Father, we pray that we would more and more hate our sin, that we would more and more run to the cross, run to Christ rather than from. We pray that we would more and more long to live according to your word and to bring you honor and glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.